Take your Bibles with me. You don't need to turn to the book of Hebrews. It's been a while that we have been there. Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms? Yesterday was the Bible Bee, and I shared this story over in the Sunday school class. I wanted to share it real quickly because I was thinking of it as I was singing with you the song, Salvation Belongs to Our God. It truly does. Met a man yesterday from up in Sheridan. He's here with his family. Obvious that they as a family loved the Lord and had grown to be a very mature family in the faith. And we were visiting. And as we were talking, we hit it off pretty good because he teaches range management up at the college in Sheridan. And so later in the day, I asked him, so tell me, Keith, when did you become a Christian? Were you raised in a Christian home? I fully expect that's what he was going to say. He said, no, I've been a Christian for about 4 years. So how'd that happen? Well, I was in Pennsylvania. I was out of work, my family, and for about 3 months, we had no work. And so I told my family every morning and every noon and every evening, we're going to read the Bible. He was raised in a Catholic home, did not know the Lord. Every morning and every evening and every noon, his family sat at the table and they read through the Bible in 3 months. He told me on such and such a date, and I don't remember that date, my wife and I bowed our head at that dining room table and asked Jesus to be our Savior. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's a powerful work of God that God does in the heart of a human being to expose to us our sin. The law condemns us and it brings us to that place of running to a Savior that we might be born again. My friend, if you are here today and that salvation does not belong to you, it is not in your heart, cry out to the Lord today and He will save you. Today I want us to look at Psalm 133, a powerful chapter in the Word of God, although it is very short. I wanted to frame a study that we do today and next week, though we will look far afield from this later. In the next few weeks, we're going to do various studies in the Word of God, although they will be studies in the Word of God. They won't just be, Lord willing, thoughts that come from our own imaginations. They will be God's thoughts as we try to develop them together, looking at various passages. Psalm 133 this morning. Today we're going to talk about the quest for unity. Next week, going to talk about the limits of unity. Mankind has always been on various quests. Remember from history the time when the explorers were coming to the New World and they were exploring the new continent looking for a transcontinental waterway that they may get to the east rather quickly. And there were quests that happened all up and down the coast as men would explore rivers and look for that way to the other side. How about the moon? Many of you that are in this room remember when it was announced to us as a country that we were going to put a man on the moon. I remember when I first came here as pastor meeting a man who passed away and had the honor of doing his funeral. But he was involved in that first lunar landing, worked out of Houston, and was involved in helping to build and to actually design and the computers, the programming in those computers to put the first man on the moon. What a tremendous quest where we invested as a nation huge resources of time and money and people in an endeavor of putting a man on the moon. And I think the story of church history is the story of Christ's people on a quest toward unity. Movements fracture, local churches sometimes divide. Men seek to manufacture unity through man-made institutions. I think it's undeniable that in the last half of the 20th century, Christian leaders of the United States of America have spent more time addressing unity than probably any truth in Scripture besides the gospel. And yet the net result is that evangelicalism as a unit and fundamentalism as a unit and all the other movements within Christianity are more fractured today probably than at any time since their inception. We have seeker churches, we have emergent churches, we have missional movements, we have house churches, we have integrated ministries, we have age-segregated ministries, we have traditional ministries and contemporary ministries, we have promise keepers and revolutions and any other number of movements that have gone across the country. We have internet churches, TV evangelists, and yet the church is fractured along lines of worship, philosophy, doctrine, and life. In that mix, Emmanuel Bible Church is not immune from these larger struggles. We are part of the main. We are a piece of the whole. We are a people that are composed of various denominational backgrounds and ties, cultural leanings, individually baptized by one spirit into one body, finding ourselves situated in this time and this place. And so we want to look at the subject of unity, both in its broad biblical framework, but also in its real-time effect here for us. We are a non-denominational church, aren't we? But we call ourselves, we are Emmanuel Bible Church. What does that mean? We often like to say we are non-denominational. That's not interdenominational. The two are very different. We are non-denominational in that we are not tied to any one specific denominational hierarchy. But we are not interdenominational in that all beliefs of all denominations find themselves in our doctrinal statement. Our doctrinal statement is very Baptistic, although it has elements of many other Bible-believing denominations within it, Presbyterian and others. Next week, I hope that we can do a bit of a history lesson again on some of the movements in Christianity and how we find ourselves as a non-denominational church. We are autonomous. That means we are self-governing. That does not mean that we get to make any old decision that we want to make. We are self-governing under the authority of the Word of God. And the Word of God is to be our final source of authority, and it is sufficient to direct us. A man named J.I. Packer, writing in a book, said this: it is for the Bible to form and reform the church. It is for the church to keep and keep to the Bible. Let me say that again. It is for the Bible to form and reform the church. It is for the church to keep and keep to the Bible. Now, I want us to notice this morning Psalm 133. You will notice with me before we even read the verses, it says here that it is a song of ascent. A song of ascent. You see that in the title? Maybe yours says it is a pilgrim song. It is a song of ascent, and it was written by David. It is only three verses long. Let's read it real quickly, and then we will discuss that little title that is given to it. It is a song of ascent. He says here in verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." In this psalm, we see two great truths that are given to us concerning unity. The first thing that I want us to notice as we look at it is we will see David's exclamation concerning unity. He says that in verse 1, "Behold, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That will be David's exclamation. The next thing that I want us to notice this morning will be David's illustration of unity. Now, if you and I were to illustrate unity, we probably wouldn't think of these two things. But David does. And the Holy Spirit instructs us in them. He says, it is like the precious oil on the head. And then secondly, it is like the dew of Hermon. Unity is like the precious oil that ran down upon the beard and the garments of Aaron, and it is like the dew of Hermon that descends upon the mountains of Zion. Those will be our two illustrations this morning. First of all, the exclamation, and then the illustration. Let's begin by looking at the title. It is a song of ascent. I want you to go with me in your Bible back to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. And you will notice, beginning in Psalm 120, he says in verse 1, "In my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me." Beginning in that psalm, the next one, 121, being called a traveler's psalm, "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." It is also a song of ascent. Beginning in Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134, we have a separate hymnal within the hymnal. Each one of these psalms are called songs of ascent. Now remember, Psalms is the book or the psalter that the Jewish people would sing in worship to God. We don't really know the tunes, although there are many of the psalms that we currently sing with our own tune. The tune is not important. The truth that is in it is what is important to us. But these psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, composed a separate hymnal that the Jewish people would sing as they would go to the feasts in Jerusalem. Every year, all through the year, there was a cycle that were called the Feasts of Jehovah. And there were four annual feasts at which the men would present themselves in Jerusalem. Their families would many times travel with them as they would go to the Old Testament place of worship, the temple there in Jerusalem. And as they would travel in pilgrimage, they would sing these songs. Remember in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, Jesus went with his parents to which feast? The Feast of Passover. You remember Jesus got lost in the temple because he was teaching the teachers of the law? And his parents got back in the caravan and began to travel home until all of a sudden Joseph and Mary realized Jesus, who was 12 years old, was no longer with them, and they had to go back to Jerusalem to find him. But as Jesus and his family were in caravan going from Galilee to the feast in Jerusalem, these were the psalms that they would sing together with all of those believers, all of those Old Testament saints. One of those songs, as the nation would come together and they would come to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount, and they would worship God, they would turn to Psalm 133 and they would sing together, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And so it is a song of ascent. Now there were four annual feasts, you remember them, that was Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Trumpets. There are also other feasts that the Jews would observe, but these were the four to which all of the people would present themselves in Jerusalem annually. These feasts were designed for two purposes. The first purpose is to tell the story of redemption. Jesus was crucified at what feast? The Feast of Passover. When did the Holy Spirit come in all of his power? The Feast of Pentecost. And what is the Feast of Trumpets? There's a mystery that is yet to be played out in the story of redemption, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. These feasts of Jerusalem, these feasts of the Jews are all telling the story of redemption to the Old Testament Jews. But they also served to unite the people. They lived in their villages, scattered in their clans, by their tribes, and once four times a year, they would all come to Jerusalem, and there they would unite as a nation to worship God. And so by worshiping in a common place, the people were reminded of their common heritage and their common commitment to Jehovah God. Go with me real quickly in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 12. I just want to illustrate to you that they all understood this. In 1 Kings chapter 12, there's the story of the nation of Israel dividing. It divided into two portions, one being the northern kingdom and one being the southern kingdom. Jeroboam leads a rebellion and he starts a kingdom in the north. Rehoboam maintains the line of David in the south. Jeroboam was concerned. Jeroboam was worried that if all of his people continued to go to Jerusalem, to the feasts in Jerusalem, it would not be very long until they would say, why are we with Jeroboam? Let's get rid of him and let's just reunite. And so these people understand the power of common worship in a common place. Notice what it says. Notice Jeroboam's reasoning in chapter 12, verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. And he dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and they will go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice. And he made two calves of gold and he said to the people, notice what he says, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And so you can see right there in the story that Jeroboam recognizes the fact that these feasts in Jerusalem serve the purpose of uniting the people as one in a nation. Now go back to Psalm 133 and let's analyze the psalm. There is an exclamation and there is an illustration. Notice the first word. Behold. That is a word of exclamation. Now we don't often use that word when we see something that is exciting to us, but we understand the concept. You're driving down the road. And as you're going through the canyon or some other place, there's a bighorn sheep up on the hillside. It's a big ram. It's a full curl. And you say, behold the sheep. Is that what you say? No, you say, look at the ram. You say, stop, stop the car. Look at that. And it's that kind of word. It's like, look at that. Behold this. It appears in other parts of the scripture in 1 John chapter 3. We are told, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Behold what kind of love. That is an exclamation. That is an amazing truth. That God would love us enough that he would bestow upon us his love in such a way that he would make us his child. Remember Pilate's exclamation in the praetorium. Behold the man. Behold the man. Here he says, behold. This is an exclamation. It is an exclamation to us. Why? Because it is a rare jewel. What are things that we behold? What are things that we look at in this way? We look to things that are rare. Things that are not the common occurrence. These are the things that catch our attention and are exclamations to us. And in his exclamation, he says two things about unity. Notice what he says. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Now those two words describe unity and they help us understand the responsibility of unity. The first thing is he says this, it is good. It is good. That is a declarative statement about the moral character of unity. It is good. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God spoke, he created, and he looked upon all that he had made, and he said of it, it is good. It here is speaking of the moral character of unity. It is good. There is a moral dimension to this. In Micah chapter 6 verse 8, we studied this at New Year's. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of us? He has shown us in his word what is good. What is one of the things that is good? One of the things in his word that is good is unity. Why? Why is unity good? Because it reflects the very character of God. God is a triunity, isn't he? He is the Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in one. He is unified in His person. He is never divided in His person, in His thoughts, in His plans, in His desires. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great doctrinal confession of the Jewish people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one." He is one. He is unified. Therefore, because God is unified in His person, there is a moral dimension to the discussion that we have concerning unity. It's not just a functional thing. As other parts of our sanctification, there is a moral responsibility that comes to us to seek for unity. It is pleasant. What does that mean? He's just talking about the fact that it's beautiful. It's aesthetically pleasing. Think of some of the things that are pleasant to you. Things that you enjoy. They are things that are pleasing to you. This is speaking of a sensory response to unity. In the scripture, there are things that please. Psalm 81 tells us the harp is pleasing. I love to listen to music. One of the instruments I love to listen to is when Nina plays the harp. Beautiful. I love to listen to the piano and the guitars and everything else. I love to listen to music and instrumentation. Why? Because it pleases us aesthetically. In Psalm 16, David says, "The lines, the boundaries of my property have fallen to me in pleasant places." When he looked at his property and he looked at what God had given to him, he was pleased. In Psalm 135, we are told that praise is pleasing to God. There is this concept in the thought of unity that it brings pleasure when people are unified. Remember the Proverbs? Better a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of feasting where there's strife. Which is more pleasing? Food and strife or very little to eat? The unity. Better a dry morsel. Quietness therewith than a house full of feasting and strife. What does it mean to be unified? Let's think of unity for a minute. To try to wrap my mind around this word, I had to look it up in Webster's dictionary. And in the dictionary, there are different words that are a part of the concept of unity. The root of the word to be unified or unity is the word a unit, isn't it? A unit. I mean, the noun, then there's like the verb to unite, which would be the action of making a unit. When I consulted Webster's dictionary, help me understand this. Here's his definition. And then it gives some illustrations in his dictionary. A unity is something that is undivided in itself, but is separated in itself from everything else. Now think of that. There's two dimensions to that definition. A unity is something that is individed or undivided in itself, but is separated from everything outside of itself. Now, he gives an illustration. He uses two illustrations, one being the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom. When the United Kingdom was formed in Webster's day, it was the union of various kingdoms, Scotland, England, Wales and Ireland, uniting together in one unit under one government, a united kingdom, undivided in itself, but separated from France. Right? France wasn't a part of that union. And so in the concept of union is both inclusion, but also exclusion. Exclusion of those who are outside. So, for instance, the other illustration he uses is a family, a marriage. When husband and wife form a union, it is a union that is undivided in itself, but separated in those dimensions from those outside of it. And so it is a marriage. Two people, one flesh. Now, when I was thinking about that, it brought up in my mind, especially about the marriage, there are two dimensions of this in Scripture concerning Christianity and the church. There is a positional part of it, and there is a practical part of it. The positional part of it is easy. The politicians say we're a united kingdom. And the people of Scotland say, no, we ain't. You see, the positional part is easy. That is the declaration. You are a union. It is the same thing when two people stand in front of me or Pastor Matt and they are married. And we say, you are no longer two. You are one flesh. And they go out and find out what that really means. Like all of us, right? What does it mean? There is a positional side to that. It is a declaration by God. It is our position in Christ. There is one church. The church of Jesus Christ. Practical side of it is what? It's the becoming one flesh, like in the marriage. It's another part of what we have to work out in our Christianity. We have to work out our sanctification, don't we? God says to us, when you become a believer, when you are justified, He says, you are a saint, you are holy. How many of you think you lived a very holy life when you first became a Christian? You got to work that out, don't you? It takes effort. It takes endeavor. Sanctification takes hard work, and so does unity. It is not for the lazy. Why do marriages many times deteriorate? Because of indolence and apathy. And why for churches? In Ephesians chapter 4, we are told to endeavor to guard the unity of the Spirit. And we will discuss some more of that next week as we move into some other texts. Let's just look at the illustrations. And then we'll close. Unity is illustrated. Not only does he exclaim concerning that it is good and it is pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity, but he uses two words to illustrate it. He says, it is like, in verse 2, and then in verse 3 he says, it is like. And like I said earlier, these are not two things that we would probably think of. These didn't appear in Webster's dictionary. That unity is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Nor do we think of Mount Hermon and the dew descending on the mountains of Zion. But when we enter into their world and we think about these illustrations, it helps us understand what unity is all about. So we need a brief history lesson. We need a brief geography lesson. Let's consider Aaron. Aaron is the first high priest. The nation of Israel has met with the Lord at Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been erected and set up, and God in His sovereign choice chooses the line of Aaron to be the family that would represent the nation. And He would represent the nation as the high priest in the worship of the land. And God gives to Moses on the mountain this full regalia of everything that the high priest is to wear. From a crown on his head that says holiness to the Lord, to even the way that his sandals were to be worn, and everything in between. One of the things that was on the high priest was right on his chest. And it says so that it would represent the entire nation before the Lord. Every time he went in, he would put upon his chest a breastplate. And it was situated over his heart. And on that breastplate were 12 stones. One of each corresponded to the nation, each of the 12 tribes. He would bear them in before the Lord. And now he's all dressed and he's all ready to go. And God says there's one thing that's missing. And it's the anointing oil. In the book of Exodus, we won't take the time to go there for time. I believe it's in chapter 30, beginning in verse 22. God gives to Moses the ingredients and the recipe for what is called the perfuming oil of the priesthood. It was made from cinnamon and myrrh and other aromatic spices mixed into olive oil. And they didn't just take it and put a couple drops on his head. It tells us here they dumped the whole pot on his head. Because it ran down, it ran off of his beard, and it ran down his clothing until it dripped from the hem of his garment. Which obviously pictures to us several things. It's picturesque of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. That as it tells us in the New Testament, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, whether male or female, we are all baptized into this one body, the body of Christ. And that anointing oil is picturesque of that Spirit who unites us in one. And that His presence is essential for worship. Without which, Aaron would never have gone into the holiest of holies. Now we enter into the new covenant. We worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says you don't have to go to just one location and there worship. But our worship is in spirit. In the Spirit. And through the Spirit. It is by one Spirit that our worship is presented to the Father through Christ. And it is in truth. Is it true? Is it true? All of this that you study and all this you read. Why do you come to church? We watched a movie the other night. Rooster Cogburn. Have you ever watched that old John Wayne? Kathleen Hepburn is in it. Somewhere along their trip to get the bad guys and whatever. Night comes down and they're setting up their camp. And there's Wolf the Indian and John Wayne and Kathleen Hepburn. And as she's setting out her bedroll, he goes and gets his lariat off the horse. Brings his lariat and he puts his rope around her bedroll. So none of the critters and snakes will get her in the night. And she looks at him and she says, is it true? He says, whether it's true or not, I can't really tell. But it sure is comforting. How many of us look at our faith that way? Is it true? Or just go to church because it's comforting? Just think it's a nice way to live. Is it true? Why should you become a Christian, my friend? In the end, the reason you should become a Christian is because it is true. It is real. And we worship Him in truth. And it is the Spirit of truth that illuminates this truth. And without Him, we can do nothing. He is like the dew of Hermon. Notice this in the close. It is like the dew of Hermon that descends upon the mountains of Zion. We've had a little history lesson. Let's have a little geography lesson. In the north of Israel, now in modern day Lebanon, the headwaters of the Jordan River. Remember, the Jordan River is a rift that cuts the region of Palestine in half. The Jordan River stretches from the Dead Sea to the north to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a snow-capped peak that is snow-capped all year round. Mount Hermon is the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it is literally Mount Hermon, the snows of Hermon, that produce life in the lowlands. And without Hermon and the snows of Hermon and the rain that falls there, Palestine would die. It refreshes the land. It is the dew and the rain. This corresponds with this thought that unity is pleasant. It is refreshing. It brings life. And that is why he says at the end, it is there that the Lord commanded the blessing. Life. The dew of Hermon. No, it's easy for church. I think churches go through stages. I was at a conference once where a guy was talking about how churches go through stages where they grow and then they kind of plateau and they settle. And then they grow and then they plateau and they settle. And churches go through stages and sometimes we go through like honeymoon stages and there's different times of that in a church's history. Maybe when you first take on a new building or a new project And yet it's easy for, just like in a marriage, for those honeymoon stages to pass. And then we go from the honeymoon stage, we get to kind of the stinky feet stage. Where we find out what we really are like. We have to decide whether or not we can live with one another.
Just like in a marriage. You remember that? You're a teenager and you meet this other person. Oh, they're perfect. You're just sure they are. You go from the honeymoon stage to the stinky feet stage. You've been married. And you grow through them stages. And you stick it through. And then you get to the 50-year reunion. And you're closer than you ever were. Through all those stages. Life and church life takes work. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We'll continue with this next week. Let's close in word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word that it is like the balm of Gilead that ministers to our soul. Lord, may your spirit bind us as one as we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, may we have wisdom by your Spirit to follow not only your direction, but the clear commands in your word. May we have wisdom to relate to one another, even as Steve read to us in your word this morning, how that sometimes love covers a multitude of sins, failures. May we walk with one another in love. In fulfillment of your commands as you have commanded us through your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for this place, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.